I prepared this lesson probably several weeks ago, and for some reason, I'm not sure what exactly inspired me to pick this topic, but the timing of it, I think for me personally, is kind of perfect, because this last week has been kind of a rough week for me. I can't remember just a more challenging week to my patients that I've had, and it's just nothing serious. It's, for me, it's the little petty things that nip at your heels that test your patience for me. Where it's something serious, I'm usually pretty calm, and I'm at my best when I'm at my worst, I suppose. And so, I find myself kicking against the goads, and that's the topic of my lesson tonight, kicking against the goads. If you'd like to mark your Bibles to Acts chapter 26, that is going to be my first scripture reading this morning. I've often wondered what it would have been like, what my life would have been like had I been raised in the church. Because I'm an external conversion, that's kind of my phrase. I was born, raised in a Catholic family. I was not a devout Catholic ever. Even as a small child, I had my own questions. But I also formed a lot of bad habits. One of the things that the priests would tell us, that slang language was not a sin. But taking the Lord's name in vain was a mortal sin, but there was other words that were not considered sinful in the Catholic Church because of that. So, there's lots of opportunity and time outside the church to form bad habits. Now, I've known brethren who were raised in the church, and they got away from that influence, and they fell away. They became prodigal. I've been prodigal. And there's all kinds of different paths that can lead us away. There's only one path that leads us to God, and that's through Christ Jesus. And so when I find myself straying, and I am still a work in progress, life gets more frustrating the further I get away from God. That is not a coincidence. There's a reason for that. And I think that's a reflection on this world, a world that is kicking against the goads. I am a perpetual state of self-scrutiny. And even despite the fact that I'm always scrutinizing myself, I still fail. There are times where I just feel like my faith is insurmountable, strong, powerful, implacable, unyielding. And there's other times where it's like a hard-boiled egg that's been whacked by a spoon a few too many times. And all the fear of the world and all of the doubt and everything else gets let in. And if I let something in, it's going to come out. And so I'm taking in all the wrong influences. I'm taking in all the influences of this world, and it's having a negative effect on how I reflect and how my faith is reflectful in this world. And sometimes when I'm tested, I look at all the things that man can possibly do to one another, and I ask myself, would my faith endure physical torture? Of that sort of persecution, would I be able to be strong enough to endure that kind of torture? I'm not afraid of dying. I do not enjoy the thought of pain. I am afraid of pain. I've been reading this book called The Gulag Archipelago by a gentleman by the name of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. It's really thick reading, but it's incredible the amount of cruelty one man can inflict upon another, and we are all God's creation, and yet we still have that divine spark in all of us. But the things that we're capable of, I keep my circles very small. I come here. You people know me better than anybody else. How well do you know me? How well do I know all of you? I'd like to know you all better. Everybody has a story. They're all interesting. I want to hear them all. I travel very little. I go out and socialize very, very little. And yet I still find myself in a situation where I, in one aspect of my life or another, I'm not being completely submissive to God. Let's read of Paul's encounter of Jesus in Acts chapter 26 and verse 12. He's giving his testimony to King Agrippa, and he is telling exactly what the encounter was for him on the road to Damascus when he met Jesus, when he was on his way to pursue the saints in Damascus. And it begins here, while so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, and for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a servant and a witness, not only to the things in which you have seen me, but also the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. You know, much of what we can understand about Saul of Tarsus can be summarized in the verses leading up to verse 12, and I'm going to get to that in a minute. His primary mission on his way to Damascus was to persecute the church with the authority of the high priest. Those who were journeying with him also fell to the ground. And Paul was the only one who was blinded. Paul was the target of Christ. He was chosen. And he was chosen to be a messenger to the Gentiles. And he was going to be shown how much he's going to have to suffer in the name of Jesus. And he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard to kick against the goats. You could be kicking against the goats and not even realize you're kicking against the goats until you're done kicking. Saul of Tarsus, he lived an entire life in good conscience, everything he did. You know, I'd like to make a few connections here because we could probably do a character study on Paul on a weekly basis and not get it all done in a year. There's just so many things that we can draw from his life and from his from his mission. So when we speak of Saul of Tarsus, we know that he studied underneath the high priest Gamaliel. And we don't really know all that much about Gamaliel other than that he was a very learned scholar. He was very high up in the Pharisees. And he had a reputation of being very knowledgeable in the law. And in Acts 22:3, again, this is another testimony of Paul, he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. You know, he's testifying here in front of other Pharisees, and he's telling them, I'm exactly as you are. I have just as much knowledge as you have. I've had the same training that you have, and yet here I am, being just as zealous as you are for God. He was not questioning their zealously. He's trying to testify to them that Jesus is the Messiah. Gamaliel was Saul's tutor. What do we know about Gamaliel? Well, we can discern that from a little speech he gave in Acts chapter 5. We discern Acts chapter 5, beginning verse 34. We read, But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the castle and gave orders to put the man outside for a short time. And he said to them, Men of Israel, be careful as to what you are about to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee appeared in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. But he also perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if the source of this plan or movement is men, it will be overthrown. But if the source is God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found fighting against God. The Pharisees were having all kinds of problems with the apostles and the disciples in the early church. They were preaching the gospel. They were preaching the gospel in the synagogues. The apostles were ordered to cease preaching in the name of Jesus. But their reply was, we must obey God rather than man. They even rejoiced at being considered worthy to be persecuted in the name of Christ. And since Christ's coming, you know, men's machinations have been doing everything they can to separate people of faith from Christ. And they're doing so today. They did so with the COVID. They did everything they could to shut down people from assembling together to worship. And it worked. Yeah, to a certain degree, it worked. And it seems to me, as we look at the world today, there's a lot less wheat and a lot more tares. You know, Gamaliel is very cautionary, and he implies the very possibility exists that they could be fighting on the wrong side, that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah. I don't know what kind of man Gamaliel grew into, if he ever became converted into a Christian or not. We just don't know. But he was very foretelling in when he gave this counsel. I think, you know, a lot of that influence had to rub up on Saul of Tarsus. But what was Saul of Tarsus doing? He was fighting God the entire time. He thought he was on the right side. You know, you look at this world today, you look how angry it is and how resentful people are and how self-entitled and fearful the world has become. That's kicking against the goats because they are living in a life that's contrary to the divine spark that is born in every one of us as God's creatures. Paul did everything blameless in his conscience his entire life. I can't say that. I don't know anybody who would say that. I can't say that. I cannot make that statement. That's almost as incomprehensible to me as Jesus living a sinless life. I don't know how Jesus did it. Yes, he's divine, and he became man, but he still was tempted in the same way that every one of us is, but he was without sin. So I consider the possibility between Gamaliel's wise counsel and Paul's safe, faithful devotion. There was a seed planted in there somewhere that Christ saw something, that there's something, this man, this Saul of Tarsus, I'm going to use him, and he's going to become a very useful tool to me, and he's going to have to suffer very much for my name's sake. But so what were the signs that Saul of Tarsus was kicking against the goats? Well, one, Jesus told him, it's hard to kick against the goats. You're obviously kicking against the goats because Jesus sees it. But if you go back to Acts 26, be in those verses leading up to my first scripture reading, let's go to verse 4, chapter 26. So he's going to remind them exactly of his background and his upbringing and his state of mind when he's persecuting the church. So he says here, so then all Jews know my way of life since my youth, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and in Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. For this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God raises the dead? So I thought to myself that I had to act in strong opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons after receiving authority from the chief priests, but I also cast my vote against them when they were being put to death. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and I was extremely enraged at them. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. He was fueled. His mission was fueled by rage. That's a level of frustration. I mean, that's frustration. He wants these people to deny their faith. He wants them to return to the faith of their fathers. He saw them as traitors. That's what he was doing. He was traitors. And there's a lot of people, even today, you betray your country, that's deserving of capital punishment. That's a capital crime. And so, yes, he was extremely enraged because what is wrong with these people? Why will they not renounce their faith? Why are they following this man who is dead? And that's how That's how he saw it. And he saw himself in behaving in good conscience. But he was kicking against his divine spark. He was kicking against the goads. And, you know, I'm going to post this question. I don't know. It's just something that I've pondered a lot. When Saul asked Jesus when on the road to Damascus, "Who are you, Lord?" I can't help but wonder if he was asking rhetorically, if he knew what answer he was going to receive when he asked that question. You know, it puts things a little bit to perspective. I can't say that, but, you know, I am pondering about possibilities. You know, he talks about his continuous wrestling match between faith and spirit in Romans chapter 7. That particular chapter in that particular book is probably one I've studied probably more than any other chapter in the Bible. It had vexed me for a long time. I had a hard time understanding it and following it. Then all of a sudden, one day the light went off. And, you know, he's talking about everything that everybody who's ever been a Christian, who's ever lived, is going to struggle with, but Christians especially. He's writing to Christians here. And so at the beginning of verse 7 in Romans chapter 7, this is, you know, Paul writing to the Romans. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Far from it. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came to life and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." You know, he's on his way to Damascus to pursue the church, to persecute the church. Suddenly, Jesus appears to him, blinding him. And he realizes that after Jesus reveals himself and who he is and why he chose Saul, Saul realized he was dead. Everything he did was in contrast to God's will, even though he thought he was doing God's will. So when I say, you know, it's possible to be kicking against the goats and not even realize we're kicking against the goats, it takes a lot of evaluation to realize, oh, yeah, okay. Maybe I need to be a little bit more humble, more submissive. But by living in the flesh, he agrees that the law is good. It's not the spirit violating the law, but it's the sin that indwells in our flesh. So what was his conclusion? Back, if you read down to verse 24 in the same chapter 7, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." You know, an Old Testament example of Solomon, and the people will ask me once in a while, of everybody in the Bible, who do I relate to the most? Solomon's right at the top of the list, and it isn't for any of the good reasons, it's for all the bad reasons. Because you look at somebody, he had the gift of wisdom. God blessed him with wisdom. It was something that he prayed for. It was something that he was granted. And he was a very humble servant in his younger days. But then he took on many wives. He took on many foreign wives that led him to idolatry of following false gods. But he built a lot of... He led a very productive life. One thing I can say about Saul, I don't know how he did so much in the few years that he had on this earth, but let's go just read a brief example here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. And this is Solomon's testimony here. "I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, and from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had slaves born at home. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I also amassed for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and pleasures of all the sons of mankind, many concubines. So he's basically summarizing his wealth and his materialism and everything that he accumulated while he entertained himself in the pursuit of wisdom. That was what he wanted to do. He wanted to increase his wisdom by slaking his thirst in all these wrong fountains. And he was very productive. He did build the temple. He accumulated much silver and gold and treasures, kings and provinces. But what did he find? If you read down to go down to verse 11, he says, "So I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was futility, and striving after the wind, and there was no benefit under the sun." And if you go down to verse 17, he says here, "So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was unhappy to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind." That thought there, striving after the wind, he's chasing something that he can't catch. You know, he comes kind of a little bit nihilistic in with that statement, "I hated life." So he's found it very unsatisfying, and he's going through all these earthly pursuits. And what he's really doing is that he's straying away from what he knows to be true. And if you go down to Ecclesiastes 12:13, his conclusion at the end of his book is this: "Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." And so he knew the results of all his pursuits were in vain. He knew everything that he produced in his life would be squandered in the generations that are left to. But he slaked his thirst in fleshly living, fountains of fleshly living. He allowed himself to be given over to the flesh. Despite he was wiser than anybody who ever lived before him and after him, except for Jesus. And he kept on coming to the same conclusion. This too was futility and striving after the wind. He kicked against the goats a lot, Solomon did. As wise as he was, he kicked against the goats a lot. And after all of his successes, his conclusion was to fear God and keep his commandments. It should be so simple. And yet, we are such mystifying creatures. There are other examples we can look at. We can look at Samson, born a Nazarite, given this great amount of strength, had no humility whatsoever. He was what I would call a petulant bully. He gave in to a nagging wife to the secret of his strength, so then he could be taken into prison. He could be in prison. He had his eyes put out. And it took all that for him to come to a point of godly sorrow. He kicked against goats his entire life because nobody would tell him no. He was Samson. He was stronger than everybody. You look at Jonah. Jonah was sent on a mission to, you know, Nineveh was a very evil city. It was known as the most wicked city in the world at that time. So he was sent by God to Nineveh to tell them to repent. And he tried to evade his responsibility. He didn't want to go. He did everything he could to not go. And after he went, lo and behold, Nineveh repents. What does Jonah want to do? He wants to sit by, and he has this little plant that covers him, gives him nice shade and everything else, and he's just going to watch. He wants to watch the city of Nineveh as it, you know, in anticipation of it being destroyed. And all he's really missing is a bucket of popcorn and a cold glass of root beer. And then the plant withers and dies, and Nineveh is spared, and he's disappointed. We have no idea what the state of Jonah was when he died. You kind of wonder because, you know, I don't know if he really learned anything from this encounter other than what he should have. God explains his compassion. Jonah continually kicks. Like Adam and Eve, you know, we don't know what happened to Jonah. There are so many examples of people who kick against the goats, and we have our own examples in our own lives. Do we recognize those factors? What issues can we all look at in our lives where, you know what, I can do this better? Even in my job, if I just thinking I have to be right all the time, you know, things go better. I'm not even talking about something that's even possibly sinful. You know, again, I came from a Catholic background. I have two things that I carried over with me from that. One's a guilty conscience, and the other one is I just hate wasting food. Now, the guilty conscience is a problem because God has forgiven me of the sins that I've repented of. And yet, I use that I think it's this hard thing to do. I don't know. There's other people who may suffer from that, who have the same problem with their own guilty conscience that reminds them of something they did a long, long time ago. And you start to feeling really bad about it. Oh, wait a second. God's forgiven me of this. And so when I hold on to that kind of guilt, when God's already forgiven me, I'm being selfish. You know, the hardest habit I had to break after I became a Christian was language. The things that came out of my mouth. Oh, my. That was constant, constant micromanagement of my language. It was the hardest, that is by far the hardest habit that I ever had to break in my life. You know, it took me 42 years to learn that some things are just better to be left unsaid. And so Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 and 5 addresses some of this. These are things that, you know, growing from outside the church might be a little bit more of a factor than people who are raised in the church. So it may be hard for some of you to relate to. But Paul writes here to the Ephesians, beginning verse 3, chapter 3. But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be mentioned among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or foolish talk or vulgar joking which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no sexually immoral or impure or greedy person, which amounts to an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. How many people out there do you think are practicing idolatrous behavior and don't realize they're idolaters? Wouldn't even admit to it. Can't possibly see themselves that way. You know, if it can happen to people who are ignorant, we're in the church. We're not ignorant. We know better. Does anybody have anything in their life that is keeping them from a holy relationship with God? Things that you do not need. I've been shedding things since the day I became baptized, and I'm still shedding. 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes to Timothy, beginning of verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a sick craving for controversial questions and disputes about words, from which come envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people and depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. I mean, that is the very definition of people who are kicking against the goads. They are just denying everything that is true. They want to be combative. They want to tear us down. They want Satan's using them as a tool to tear us away from our faith. We have all kinds of worldly influences from science to just plain sheer postmodernism and humanism, secular humanism, that is trying to remove God from our lives. So how do we stop kicking? First of all, we need to fear the Lord. It all begins with fear. We got to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord, or Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's a good place to begin. Fear the Lord, because anybody can take our bodies. Somebody could walk into this building right now and kill each and every one of us if they wanted to, if it was their intention. But they can't destroy our soul. We should not be afraid of dying, but we should be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Saul, King Saul, he kicked against goats basically his entire kingdom, kingship. He just caved into public pressure. He did that a lot. He did not rely on his prophet Samuel. He wanted to do according to what he thought was the right thing to do. And every instinct that he had was wrong. In 1 Samuel 15, beginning verse 21. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of things designated for destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, does the Lord have as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than a sacrifice, and to pay attention is better than the fat of rams. You know, if they obeyed the will of God, then the sacrifices would become much less necessary. So yes, obedience is definitely better than sacrifice. Obedience is another key. If we want to stop kicking against the goats, we must have humility and we must obey. There are things maybe that obedience brings some inconvenience to our lives, but so what? It's something that we can obviously live without. Something that we don't need, and we don't realize how badly we did need it until we get rid of it. It's like, wow, I really didn't need that. I don't miss that at all. And the last, of course, is submission. If we're going to obey, we have to submit. And everything we're looking at here requires a huge dose of humility. If you turn to, James. And I didn't write down the chapter, but it begins in verse, it is chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, I'm sorry. Chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is the source not your pleasures that wage war in your body's parts? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend what you request on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says to no purpose, he jealously desires the spirit whom he has made to dwell in us? But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Everything that we find in here, what he's writing here is, you know, they're finding everything. It's temporary. Any joy that you can find in the world, anything that's seems to be positive, good, is actually not, because we're finding in the world and it's temporary and it's making us miserable. He goes through all these examples beginning in verse 2 here. And he goes through he writes all this out in great detail that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. And he basically, the one conclusion that you can draw out of this is, we draw close to God, God's going to draw close to us. You want an example? If you want real proof that God exists, look at the world today. Are we drawn farther away from God? Yes, we are. Is the world in worse shape than it was 20 years ago? Yes, I do believe it is. There isn't anything new going on here. It's just that there's a lot more people doing it than there was. And so it's a lot more evidence, a lot more prevalent, it's a lot more in our face, telling us what we should believe, what we shouldn't believe, who we should respect, what should be accepted as normal behavior. You know, the conclusion where we draw from that, if we could just get out of our own way and seek God's kingdom first, we will be provided every need we will ever have. God knows our needs better than we do. He knows the numbers of every head of every person who has ever lived. Of course, he knows our needs better than we do. We have to just put our trust in God. We have to submit to his will. We have to obey his word. And we have to quit kicking against the goats. That's the road to salvation. That's the road to damnation. Not salvation, frustration. Excuse me. Road to frustration. Road to damnation. Unhappiness. Nothing comes good from kicking against the goats. It's not going to be easy, but if we run and finish strong, we run this race, we're all going to receive the crown of life. Everything that we do for God is worth God's rewards. So whether we find ourselves in paradise or in torment, that's really, you know, we have to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. So this lesson is yours. Hopefully it was beneficial, edifying. If there's anybody here, then I don't see anybody here who has not been baptized, but if there is anybody here who is subject to the prayers, who needs the prayers of the saints, who needs to come forward, please do so as we sing the song that has been selected.